Long time no see. I feel like we've been together all day today. Not you. But it's been a wonderful, wonderful day for our church and a superb day to learn. And I am very grateful to the Other People group for organizing this. And I'm very, very grateful for our speakers as well. But because this is not my evening, it is Claire's and the Other People team. I'm just going to hand over. Oh, can I pray for us all first? Mm. Heavenly Father, you confront us, this world confronts us with so many decisions. We feel your love, we want to share your love, but we do need guidance. And many things are so complicated. Use this good panel to help lead us in the direction you want us to go. Give us clarity and grow our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. This is for you two to share.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Is this on? Can you hear?
You might need it closer. It's, you might
need
it
switched
it. Try again. Yeah. It was on here.
Yeah, yeah. Is that better? Can you hear now? Yes, I've got nods. Can you hear, Anne?
Yes.
Marvellous. Thank you so much for coming. So the first question. Why are we here? I don't mean that in an existential, why are we on the earth? Although we could get into that, Sandy's here, so she can coach you through that. But because the Other People group exists to inform, act and pray on issues of social justice. And this season we're thinking about homelessness, and I am indebted to the Other People group who have worked really hard for the service this morning and the event this evening, and a lot of baking has gone, so please do not leave hungry. But why more seriously are we here? I think for the Other People group, we believe that we're made in the image of God, that human dignity is key to all of us, and of course, as Andrew preached this morning, for those of us that were in this church, we're commanded to love one another. But, and I know most of you, so I know that for most of you, the Bible really is your thing. But one of my other non-biblical favourite theological experts, David Bowie, put it like this in the song he did with Queen, that actually love dares us to care for the people on the edge, and the people on the edge of the night, and to change our way of caring about them and about ourselves. And whenever I hear that, I think that is the message of Christ. So this isn't a preach. I'm not going to get into the theology. But whether you're here for biblical reasons or whether you're here for David Bowie, you are very, very welcome. So thank you for coming. I am delighted that we're joined by an expert panel. No, that is you, Steph. So Mike Salt on my far left is from Oasis Community Housing. Mike gets the house point for travelling furthest today because Mike's come from Stoke. So we are very grateful for your time and your travel, and we're really looking forward to what you've got to say. And next to me is my friend Steph. Now, Steph and I met on a course nearly 2 years ago, and Louise, who is sitting next to Hannah, is our third mischief maker. And Steph has got a fascinating story, which I'm really excited for you to hear. No pressure.
Okay.
We may well be joined by our third speaker, or not. Who knows? I was very much hoping to be joined by Alan Hillier from Holy Trinity Aldershot. Not quite sure where he is, but perhaps he's just a little delayed and will join us later. If not, all is well. So Mike is going to speak first for a few minutes, and then Steph will speak, and then there's plenty of opportunity for you to ask questions, to share your views, to for us all to learn together. Does that sound all right? And please, if you want to walk around, if you need cake, if you want juice, please just go and help yourselves. So, Mike, when I was at school in the 80s, I think I was told that if I studied hard and got good results, I'd get a good job, a house, 2.4 children and a Labrador. Oh, and a husband. I don't have 2.4 children or a Labrador, but the rest of it is looking pretty good. But I think that that was a myth then, in the 80s, and it's certainly a myth now, isn't it?
Mm.
What can you tell us?
What can I tell you about that? Well, it's...
Turn it on.
How do we turn it on?
That's on.
It looks like it's on. Mm. It was on.
It was on. Do you want to use this one?
So we just press that button at the bottom and see if that works.
Oh, yeah.
The button at the bottom should be green.
Yeah, it is green.
It is.
Use this one.
Hello.
No, just use this one.
Well, okay. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Yes.
Oh, okay. Does that story that you just heard there about what to expect in your adult life, does it ring any bells? Yeah. I got married.
Yeah.
Before I was 23, I was married at the age of 22. And, you know, life's not perfect, is it? But we had what I thought was a pretty good marriage. In fact, I'd never been homeless in my life. And when I got offered the job at Oasis Community Housing, I said to God, be careful what you say to God. Mm. I said to God, I've never been homeless. What am I doing going to work for a homeless charity? Well, I had worked for lots of other charities for about 40 years. So it wasn't unusual for me to go and work for a charity. But why homelessness? Because I've never been homeless. Then COVID hit. And when COVID hit, all of a sudden, my wife and I had to work at home together. Anyway, during that time, some things came out of the woodwork, and it's not very pleasant, but the marriage fell apart. We'd had our 35th wedding anniversary. We'd been to Venice. It was all lovely. And some things came out of the woodwork, and it is common knowledge now, because people are aware. I had to tell my son during this, my eldest son, that he may not be mine. And I didn't know that. Sometimes life has a habit of coming along and taking the rug from underneath you. And you might think you've lost everything. No, you haven't. Because there's an awful lot more you can lose. I couldn't stay at home, so I decided to go from Yarm in near Stockton-on-Tees for 2 weeks just to get my head straight about what was going on. And I booked into a little serviced apartment for 2 weeks, in between the two lockdowns during COVID. At the end of that time, I went to the concierge and said, can I please book in for another couple of weeks? Sorry, you can't. We've got somebody else booked in and you've got to leave. Oh, and I looked and looked and couldn't find anywhere. And in the end, he said, you better go to the Guildhall in the other Newcastle-under-Lyme, and they'll sort you out there. Well, they did. There's another part of that story I'll tell you later because I've only got 3 minutes left. So, anyway, what happened then was that when I went to the Guildhall, I was told that because I was in my late 50s then, I'm no longer in my late 50s, but I was then, I would be classed as a priority. They couldn't give me anything that evening. I'd have to fend for myself that evening. But the next day, they would probably be able to house me somewhere. So I was shocked that actually, out of the blue, something had happened to me and I was part of the statistic. Now, it wasn't a horrible, terrible experience, the homelessness itself, but trauma had caused me to be in that place. Trauma had happened and I'd had to leave. Yeah? And some people get cross with the other person in this situation, but at the end of the day, I'm sorry, fellas, and I'm sorry if it sounds chauvinistic, but I was the man. And I was grown up, I was brought up to look after people. And no matter how I was feeling, it was the right thing to do for me to go. So I went. And trauma had put me in that place. Now, some people say there's a lot of homeless people out there. Some of them don't want to be helped. Have you heard that?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what? They don't. They don't want to be helped because you can lose an awful lot more than your home. You might think losing your job, losing your spouse, losing a child, that's everything. You've lost everything and you end up on the street. No. You've got an awful lot more that you can lose. I do encourage you, if you haven't done yet, but I think a lot of people have a read through that PDF document that we produced, the piece of research on trauma. Have a read through it. And there is there's a list of some of the effects, some of the impacts of being homeless. I'll just read through some of these. Some of the impacts of trauma from the people that we interviewed on this piece of research. The impacts of trauma and the percentage of the people that we interviewed that suffered that because of the trauma. It wasn't this that led them to the trauma. It wasn't this necessarily that led them to homelessness. It's the impact of the trauma on their lives that happens after they become homeless. Mental health or emotional difficulties, 90%. So you might think you've lost everything. Now you've got your mental health to lose. You might think you were losing your mind. Now you're going to find out what that's actually like. So relationship difficulties, 72% of those people that are homeless then have problems with the relationship issues, and it might not be relationship issues that cause the homelessness. Difficulties in emotional management, negative view of self, lack of self-care, substance misuse. Some people look at folks that are homeless and say, well, they're on drugs and they're on alcohol, there's nothing you can do about it. They are doing something about being homeless because it is so painful, it's so hurtful, it's so damaging that the only thing we can do is find some way of switching off the pain just for a short while. Limited sense of hope. Now, I'll come back to that one. Ability to concentrate, think or learn, self-harm, offending behaviour and other impacts. I'm going to come to offending behaviour just first and foremost. About 2 years before I went to work for the homeless charity, I was a charity consultant. I did some work for the Charity Commission, and we would go and help failing charities. We might replace trustees or sort out the accounts or whatever else it was. During that time, I was commissioned to do some work with another homeless charity called Chapter 21. And they were having their annual conferences, and I was called to go to Exeter. And I was in the hotel, and I got up for breakfast that morning, sat down, and they said, what would you like for breakfast? And I loved smoked kippers. I loved them, on toast. So I said, I'll have the kippers, please. I'm ever so sorry, sir, you can't have the kippers. We caught two homeless people round the kitchen. The police have got them. They were in the kitchen stealing the fish. Years later, I actually commissioned a piece of research with Northumbria University, and one of the impacts of the trauma of the homelessness is actually offending behaviour. And actually, it affects 31%. I think that's quite low, don't you, considering the circumstances? So the next time somebody steals something that's obviously homeless, there for the grace of God go I. And then just coming back then, and then I'll finish. Just coming back, I said that I would look at limited sense of hope, 56%. Now that is so obvious to us that before we did the research, before I turned up in the organisation, Oasis Community Housing had a strapline. And our strapline was hope, not homelessness. Somebody asked me earlier, What is it that we can do? When you're talking today, Mike, we're going to be thinking about what can we do? Spread the message, spread the word, tell people the sorts of things that are in this research and in this report. Tell people that you might know, people who might be in local government maybe. Just tell people, because you never know, you might tell somebody and they may say, oh, I'd like to read that piece of research, and they may know somebody else, because it's not what you know necessarily, it's not even who you know, Richard, this one's for you. It's what and who the who you know. So one of the big things you can do, obviously pray, and pray for angels, because they do turn up. Obviously pray, but share. Share what you know, share what you learn, share your desire to see something done. And by sharing, you know, you're doing something. Oh, we had this talk. Oh, there's this document that I read. Did you know 94% of people that are trapped in homelessness are trapped because of trauma?
Thank you, Mike. The research that Mike is talking about, Richard, I think you've got a hard copy, haven't you? Can you hold it up, please? So we've got a couple of hard copies. I've got it on email as well. So if you'd like to see the research and would like to read it for yourself, please do let me know. And Mike's got it on plugins.
Yes, there are three 26. Of these. That's all I've got, so you can have them.
Claire,
copy
why
it if you want.
Pop it on our website.
We'll put
do
it on
that,
the website.
Can we link to yours?
Yeah, it's on our website. You can link to the
so
page on the
link,
website.
We can actually maybe pop on the e-newsletter so everybody can have a look.
Right, we'll do that.
It's
thank
all
you.
In there, with, and there's all the other stuff there.
Brilliant, thank you. And we will come on in a little bit to talk about kind of practical responses. Now, Steph, you've just opened a cafe in your church, which is very exciting. I've seen pictures, it's amazing. You're a trained chef, married, have a lovely little girl.
Yeah.
Life wasn't always like that, was it?
I did have a Labrador as well.
Oh, wow. Living the dream.
Yeah.
Oh, can you put it on your cardigan?
No.
Can I?
I don't know how that works. You've got to be a technician, haven't you?
No.
There you go.
Testing, testing.
So, imagine it's karaoke, you'll be fine.
Oh, imagine I'm in the Tilford Players again. hi, I'm Steph. My name is Steph and I'm a recovering alcoholic, is what I say when I'm in an AA meeting. But my name is Steph and I do. I have just opened a cafe in our church, which is very exciting. But yeah, as Claire said, life, I was homeless when I was 26. I was talking to Mike before we got here, and I feel like I was a bit of a fraud, actually, being homeless, because I could have gone home to Mum and Dad. But I chose to be homeless. It was a choice that was a result of my alcoholism. So my alcoholism, if anybody doesn't know, is a threefold illness. It's spiritual, it's mental, and it's physical. So by the time I got to the streets of Canterbury, I was 6 years into, no, 5 years into heavy, heavy 24-hour drinking. I met a very nice man in hospital trying to detox who'd just come out of prison and was covered in tattoos and had no teeth. He was real catch. And I ended up leaving hospital with him and drinking again. And obviously, my mum wouldn't let him through the front door, so we ended up sleeping in a tent around my hometown of Oxted and had nowhere to go. So we went to the Citizen Advice Bureau and they put us in a taxi and sent us to Canterbury, which was a night shelter next door to a nightclub opposite Canterbury Station. And you slept in toilet cubicles. They were like toilet cubicles on a mattress on the floor. And I remember the first day that I walked in there, everybody seemed to be the same colour. Like, everybody was a sort of a greeny-brown colour. And I was in my pink top and my
jeans and thinking, oh, I don't know if I fit in here. And I remember bursting into tears because I think it was the shock of what am I doing here? Anyway, I spent 6 months on the streets of Canterbury. And when you're in that situation, you're pretty much chucked out at 8 o'clock in the morning and you have to go and fend for yourself for the day. And then you come back at 8 o'clock at night and then you're safe to sleep. I won't go into details, but I found a tribe that I hung around with. So I pretty much lived in a bush most of the day with other people that were in the same position as me. And one of the things, I mean, I wrote this down in a form that I had to fill in recently, that what I found was that we were all there for the same reason. We were all lost. And Mike, talking about trauma, there were so many different walks of life. I mean, I grew up in a middle-class family in Oxted with a lovely mum and dad who didn't drink, went to a nice school, was head girl. I did not, when I was taking my GCSEs, think, I think I'd love to live on the streets and be an alcoholic. That's not what I had planned for my life, but it's how it ended up. And I was really, really fortunate that after 6 months, there was a wonderful, wonderful person that was at the night shelter who I think was an angel, who came into the room one night and she said, "You don't belong here, you need to go home." Because every day I was helping doing the washing and I'd be selling the big issue on the streets, telling people that I'm not really homeless, I'm just, you know, doing this for charity. I was such a snob. But I was sitting in subways, playing on a tin whistle, busking for money, looking down on the people that were above me. You know, it was a really, really strange time. But what I will say is that everybody that was there looked out for one another. I met some incredible people who were there for so many different reasons. And some of them didn't want it to change, and some of them did. But I was lucky that I feel like an angel said to me, "You need to go home." And the next morning, because this guy that I was with, this psychopath, would not let me talk to anyone, wouldn't let me have money, and wouldn't let me have a phone. So he was very, very controlling. And anybody that talked to me, he'd dangle over a bridge or punch their lights out. And I got beaten up quite badly a few times by him. So they managed to get him away from me and get me on a train home. And within 3 months, I was back into hospital. And that was 24 years ago. And I've been sober ever since. And now I have a life beyond my wildest dreams. And, you know, I found God. And I think I found God when I got sober, to be honest, because through the 12-step program. And that's where I found faith. But it wasn't necessarily of the Christian faith. But now that is, you know, Jesus is my saviour. And has always been, and was always looking after me right the way through that experience. But I suppose I'm here, I think, to say that it doesn't, like you were saying, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. There is no, you know, it's not homelessness and alcoholism and trauma is not picky. It can happen to anybody. And it happened to me, or it just felt like overnight. You know, one minute I am doing my A-levels and doing very nicely, thank you, and have a boyfriend and loving life. And the next minute, you know, literally 6 or 7 years later, I'm at rock bottom. And I was lucky enough, you know, only 3% of people actually find recovery and get sober. And I consider myself extremely lucky. And that's... Have I said enough?
You're brilliant.
Okay, right. I don't need
a clock. Thank you so much. Thank you, both of you, for sharing your stories and some statistics. And I guess listening to your stories and reading the numbers in the lovely... prayer guide that Richard created that most of you will have had this morning. There's copies here if you haven't. There are some statistics from Shelter about the number of children, the number of adults who are homeless. I think it's about 165,000 children, isn't it?
Yeah, 354,000 people in the UK.
Yeah. And of course, when we think of homelessness, it's very easy just to think of the people like Connor, who are often outside the Nationwide in the town.
But actually, as you all know, of course, homelessness is much more than that. The hidden homelessness is a even more complicated story of sofa surfing, of transient housing, of there are stories. There's a podcast called The News Agents. Again, I'll put a link to this on the website. But essentially, there are stories of, you know, people looking after 15, 16 year old kids just before their GCSEs, being relocated hundreds of miles away, and then of course they can't take their exams. And so it's not hard to understand, is it, that without a secure base, everything else kind of tumbles down. But it feels very hard listening to your stories as a sort of community of caring people to know what we can do about it. And I guess in Farnham, we don't stumble over rough people experiencing homelessness very often. And so it's very easy, as Andrew was saying this morning from the pulpit, for it not to enter our consciousness. Were we 5 miles down the road in Aldershot, I think it would be a very, very different experience. And Alan Hillier from Holy Trinity, who was going to be here this evening, was going to talk about their outreach. And there is an open invitation for any of us to go and spend an evening with their street pastors. They go out on a Friday and Saturday night. I think they start at 10. I haven't got into what time they finish yet. But they also do a breakfast every Saturday. And you get a full cooked breakfast for, I think, £1. And they regularly have 20, 30 people that go. So there are very practical solutions. But I'm really curious, Mike and Steph, if you've any thoughts or advice on either practical or, as you were saying, kind of political things that we as individuals or as a congregation might be able to do.
Okay. Okay, well, as a Christian community, prayer, I'm going to say prayer, aren't I? Because you're going to expect me to say prayer. I'm sure you've got a prayer diary or a prayer calendar. Do you have a prayer calendar through the year where you pray at certain times for certain things? Coming together for prayer is also quite powerful in our experience. When Steph was talking about this lady she was sure was an angel, I'm hazarding to guess that somebody who knows her, knows of her, knows her family, was probably praying, if not every night, then at least once a week or something, for that person. It's something that costs us. Prayer costs us. It costs us more than money, because it costs us our time. It costs us our focus. It means we've got to write something on something somewhere to remember to do it. So I believe that prayer changes things. And something like Steph's, if you like, testimony, I'm a bit wary of using the word testimony because it just sounds a bit on the edge and out there. But it is clear testimony that somebody came with a message that was the right message that was given to Steph. People are ready to change when they're ready. That's the thing that's coming out of what you were telling us. Mm. People are ready to change when they're ready. And how many chances should they have? How many times should somebody be forgiven? We know the scripture that links to that, surely. Seven times, 70 times, 70 times, 7. Just one more chance. Because who knows that might be the one. So prayer is a really practical thing. The other practical thing is the things that we do share as a congregation, and it's how we formulate those prayers. So in your own prayer time and in your church prayer diary, you've got those opportunities. But sharing what it is that you hear, I can't stress that enough, because it really, really is important to share that. My job at the moment is to now raise the profile of the work that we're doing in London. We're doing some work in London. We've been there for 40 years. But we've never really promoted ourselves. We've just got on with looking after the vulnerable for 40 years. I'm going there tomorrow in Peckham and in Southwark, where you work. We don't have a huge amount of support for that work. And all kinds of support, voluntary support and financial support and all of those kinds of support. And I would hazard a guess, somebody mentioned St. Mungo's to me earlier. I would hazard a guess, because of my experience of managing and helping charities over the last 40 years, that almost every homelessness organisation that you know of, the local ones and the branches of the national ones, need more resources than they've currently got. So of course I'm going to say, if you can give something towards the resources, please do. That's an obvious thing to say. But the sharing of the message is in a way more obvious, because if you get passionate about something and you tell somebody else, enough for them to read it and get passionate about it themselves, then we can do that thing that the scripture says, do for others exactly what you'd have them do for you. And we motivate more by sharing and praying and praying and sharing. So that's the one thing that we can do. We're calling for, is now a time to say about systemic stuff or not?
Yeah.
We're calling for some systemic change. What I mean by that is that somebody asked me earlier, should the government do more? Well, I'm a pragmatist. The government can only do something with what they've got to spend, what they've got, the resource that they've got. And the only way they're going to get more resources is if they stop making bombs or do it. You've got lots of reasons why the government could have more money, but mainly they could put the taxes up, couldn't they? They could put, come on government, put our taxes up because we want you to do more. Do we trust them enough to spend it wisely? So I'm not getting into any political debate about that, but what I am saying is, we're calling for the government to build certain things in when they do have some beans to spend. So we're asking for trauma-informed approaches in any statutory homelessness services that they've got to give to charities, because, 54% of our work in Southwark is funded by the local authority. Okay? So we would like those contracts, if you like, those pieces of commissioning, to require trauma-informed approaches. Not just a bed in a room for a certain amount of time that has some aspect of safety and what have you. We also would like them to put in place a national training programme. So there's another thing. So there are four things like this. When I say national training programme, I don't just mean for the homelessness charities, I mean for the people that they employ in their homelessness work. Because a lot of people get re-traumatised by talking to local authorities. They go through the loop again and again and again and again and again. So we've got these four things in our document. So pray through those. And when you're talking to people, those are the things that we'd like to see change.
Thanks, Mike. Steph, you mentioned that you spent a bit of time selling the big issue.
Mm.
Is that a really practical thing that we could do individually? Would you recommend us buying the big issue?
I don't remember much about it, to be fair. I wasn't very well at the time. I don't know. I don't think the person who sells it actually makes a great deal of money.
Okay.
I do remember whatever I made, I give most of it back. I think whatever what is in the big issue probably raises more awareness than helping the person who's selling it, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. What could someone have done to help you? Or what did people do to help you?
I remember a policeman when I was standing in the middle of a park. I was on... It's a bit sketchy, Claire.
It's okay.
But there was a group of us, and somebody, I think the head honcho of the group, decided they were going to ram raid an off licence with a truck, and they put me as the lookout. So I was the lookout to see if the police were coming. But of course, I probably had about 7 giant bottles of cider by then, so I wasn't a very good lookout. So I think I can't remember exactly what happened, but they got caught because I wasn't a very good lookout. But I remember I think I was being shouted at. Anyway, this policeman came up to me because everybody had gone and I was on my own in this park in the dark. And he just said, "What do you need?" He didn't say, "Are you okay?"
Mm.
He just said, "What do you need?" And I think that, I felt so vulnerable at that point because I had to think about it. You know, you can ask somebody, "Are you okay?" He's going, "Yeah, yeah, I'm fine." But he just said, "What do you need?" And my first reaction, I think, was money, you know, because I wanted to buy more booze to feed my addiction. But it made me think, I remember it, because it made me think, what do I need? I don't need to be here. I don't want to be here, but yeah. Does that make sense?
Loads of sense.
Yeah, that was really...
Yeah. I think that what you just said is one of the main things that is not afforded to people that are obviously homeless because you see them on the street. And it's called respect. What was afforded you was respect.
Mm.
One of the guys who's on one of the videos is a guy called Davey, one of our videos on our website, and his story. And he talks about having come through the whole thing, and he's holding down his home, and his life is on the up, and he's now part of what we call our co-production group. So he helps to inform how we design future services, because we're asking Davey, what do you need? When you're in that situation, what do you need? What he says is the difference that this project's made to me and these types of homeless projects that charities like ours do, I am now being seen. Instead of being invisible, I am now being seen. So something practical that you can do to somebody who is obviously homeless, because you can see them on the street. I'll talk about just quickly talk about that. Is you can give them respect. Good morning. Good afternoon. If you want to help them in any way, ask that question. What is it that you need? Well, actually, I could do with a ham sandwich and a coffee. Okay. Ham sandwich and a coffee is going to cost you probably a fiver, £6-7 maybe. It's probably better spent. Yeah? So that's it. But please remember that you're only talking a few thousand, 3,000 to 4,000. I think the largest headcount that was ever done nationally on any one night was 5,000. Out of 354,000 homeless people, that's not typical, is it? So the people you're seeing on the street, remember, they're not typical of all the homeless that are there that need help. But the ones that you see on the street are very, 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 very vulnerable. They're at that end. And now I'm really surprised when I see a woman sleeping rough, quite simply because the research that we've done tell us that, especially on a night, women will generally hide inside, behind, underneath. You talked about sleeping under a bush.
Mm.
It's far much more dangerous for a woman. It's dangerous for a man. It's dangerous for anybody to be out on the street. But very often, when you do the count, you see far many more men than you see women. And it's not because the women aren't homeless, they are. They're just not out on the street. They've found somewhere to protect themselves for that night.
Sorry, can I just add about the big issue? Not everybody that sells a big issue is homeless, but what I've found is I've got to know the lady that sells a big issue outside Waitrose in Cobham. Over the last 4 years, I've got to know her. I know about her children. I don't always buy the big issue. I just give her money and don't take the magazine. That's what I do. Because I don't need to read the magazine, because I've probably read last month, so I've already bought it that month. But what I will do is say, what do you need? And most of the time she needs fruit for her children, because she can't afford to buy fruit to keep them healthy. She can get the basics from the food bank, but she needs fruit. So she's right outside Waitrose, and if she's cold, I'll get her a hot coffee. I bought her one of those cups, you know, that you can take back in and keep refilling. But I'll just buy her a bag of bananas or some grapes or something to take home to treat her kids with. You know, if she was an addict, which she isn't, giving her money probably won't help her. But when I say, what do you need, she's quite honest about it. Sorry.
There we go. Please don't apologise. Okay. Thank you so much. I've got loads more questions, but I'm really curious to hear if you have questions that you would like to ask Steph or Mike. Let me give you a moment just to think about it. Richard.
Yes. Excuse me. Sorry. You said there is a right time, didn't you, for when people who are homeless feel ready to think about change. So, I'm just trying to think, how do you maintain that sort of contact and so on with people without appearing to be over intrusive?
Okay.
So let me just repeat. So Richard's question was, Mike said there's a right time. People are ready to change when they're ready to change. And Richard's question was, how do you make sure you're there, really, wasn't it? And how do you strike the balance between being intrusive and being there at the right time? Is that right?
Yeah.
It's one of the main functions of our outreach team. So we have, in the areas that we work in, we have outreach teams that are trained staff. Some of them have lived experience. So some of them have been through homelessness themselves. But we employ and we train people to go out and talk to people. It's done through relationship. So you don't know if somebody's ready for anything unless you've actually got some kind of relationship. So our communication... I was at an all-staff day in Newcastle upon Tyne last Thursday. And two of the people, a lady and a gentleman, who are colleagues of mine that are on the outreach team in Sunderland and Gateshead, they said that they're currently getting up at 4:30 in the morning. They're back in the office and having a coffee by 8:30. So they've done half a day's work before 8:30. Because that's a good time to actually be meeting people in that area. And that's when people are coming round. If they've had the 5 bottles or 6 bottles of cider, they might be coming round at that time. They might be nursing some injury from some beating or what have you, or they could be in some real difficult situation. But the thing is that we follow them up as friends. So we will leave a little calling card, sorry I missed you, sort of thing, reminding them that they can get endless tea and toast at the drop-in and where it is, that sort of thing. So something else you can do is know about the services that are available in your area and who runs them. Yeah? Yeah. So if you know about those things and you've got that literature, then you can. You can do something physical and practical. But we will know, and the teams that go out will know what's happening with those people. But even though we're working directly with people like this and we're befriending them and we're washing the clothes, in fact, you said that you did all the washing at one point, didn't you?
Yeah.
So we have washing machines and that sort of thing, so people can do all of that stuff. But in that process, we can see what's happening with them. But we never know that they're ready to make a change until they tell us. You know, you were talking about such and such. I want to get that bit sorted. And they can have such chaotic lives that if we don't act upon that bit when they're ready, tomorrow there'll be another 4 or 5 traumatic issues that need addressing, and they might be ahead of what it is that you're actually, what they said they were ready to do something with. Mm. Honda had an advert, do you remember? It said, change something. Do you remember the Honda advert for the car? It used to say, change something. And it meant tweak something, make something a bit better. Well, if there's something you can work on, I'm not asking you folks to go out and do this with people and spot when they're ready to make a change. I'm asking you to consider supporting the types of works that do that. If somebody feels fit enough and wants to actually go and volunteer, then I'm sure that our project will train people as volunteers and take them out with experienced workers, so that there can be those things if people want to do that kind of thing. But I'm not on a, I'm not banging a drum and trying to recruit volunteers here today.
Okay. So it's essentially about building
relationship.
Trust and a relationship.
It's all about, first and foremost, it's respect. Mm.
Yeah.
It's human dignity. You are worth so much because you are made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have bothered making you in the image of God if you weren't worth anything. And there's nothing about a person that's in front of you that makes them worth any less or any more or any less than you are. So you approach in dignity, you treat them with dignity, and then you've got to be as patient as anything and move in their time.
Can I ask why a woman with 2 children is outside the Waitrose for 4 years? Where are they living?
She lives in London. She comes down by train almost every day. She's from Syria.
From Syria. So you don't know if she's got a house or whatever she's...
She has somewhere to live, but she hasn't gone into the circumstances.
So is she an official refugee or...?
I think so, yeah. Yeah.
4 years is a long time.
It is a long time. Yeah.
Somebody should pick that up.
She does. She has a husband.
Well, what's he doing?
I have no idea.
Well, I just think it's a crazy situation. She's outside Waitrose for 4 years, wanting food. She's got a husband, and she lives somewhere in London.
Yeah.
Something is very odd there.
Mm. But it's like Mike said, it's about relationship, isn't it? She shares with me what she's willing to share. And I don't ask too many questions. Lots of people actually are building relationships with her. And she would let us know, I think, she was in trouble.
What the social services do? What to come and do? What anybody do?
Can I answer that?
Yeah, you're better equipped to answer
One of the things that happens is that if you're homeless and you go to the local authority, they have a statutory responsibility to put a roof over your head. Have you heard that?
Yes.
Well, they do. Have you also heard there is a chronic shortage of social housing? So the roofs that are available, I'm sure you've seen on the TV, the roofs that are available very often are covered in mould, they're leaking, the electrics are shot. So if you don't end up dying from some awful disease, or shall we use an old word, consumption or something, you might get electrocuted to death in your own bed, not in the bath, but in your own bed. So the state of social housing is a problem. Sometimes people say, well, the real problem is there aren't enough houses. Forget all the rest of it. Forget all this trauma malarkey, Mike. That's all touchy-feely stuff. Nothing we can do about that, but we could build a house and put them in the house. Well, we could, but the trouble is the government hasn't got enough money to build the houses that they say that they want to build. And even if the latest government builds the target that they said they're going to build, here's the shocker, there still will not be enough.
They're never going to build a number of houses. And they have got about the best part of a million empty houses in this country and disused houses. So it's total government, inefficiency, idiocy. And they've got the money as well.
Yes. Those are all political issues that are things that people can do if they've got the influence to do something about. You asked a question about this lady, and as you were talking about something's going wrong with this lady, she's got a husband, she's been outside the supermarket for 4 years, she's travelling on the train from wherever she lives to London. It reminded me of a story that was referred back to us. We got a phone call from a drop-in in County Durham. We don't have a service in the city of Durham, but this lady lives in Gateshead, and she was going to County Durham. She stopped coming to us, we'd lost her. She was going to County Durham, and they tried to help her, and she said, oh, don't worry, I'm getting all of this help. And she just said off the top of her head, from Oasis Community Housing. And she gave all the details. So one of the workers, in a quiet moment, rang the person in charge of that drop-in up in the northeast where we are and said, this lady came in. Oh, yes, we've been looking after her. Oh, you're doing this for her? And they said, you do understand that her husband has just been arrested and then he's been released again on bail. And the reason he was arrested was that he held her by the throat, not with a knife, but with a knife nearby. He held her by the throat and she could hardly breathe. And the neighbours actually raised the alarm. Mm. And the reason why somebody will sometimes travel from a place to another place to beg is because they are in danger of their life to do that in their own area. I'm not saying that's the case for this lady, but if you want to try to understand the kind of difficulties and traumas that people face, that's a genuine story. Now, that lady ended up at our Elizabeth House project. She took two small children with her, and she and her two daughters and her husband ended up in prison. Thank goodness, because that's where he needed to be. Mm. But her life was saved only because there was some connection. We're talking about not what you know or who you know, but what and who you know. There was some connection, and between projects linking up, we managed to actually say to her, look, you've been coming for this. Did you know we can do this for you? And we did it. You know.
Well, I think it's a great job, but the basic fact is inefficiency, policing and social security.
So we will move on from this, but one thing just to say is that we had, with the other people group, one of our local councillors come and talk to us about Waverley and what happens in Waverley. And, you know, I'm conscious that my teenage daughter is here, so forgive me. She's just leaving. Forgive me if I am circumspect in what I say. But there was a lady that the council were aware of who was spending evenings in the bus shelter on South Street servicing a variety of clients. She was not homeless. Every time she went home, and the reason that she did what she did was that her husband would beat her up again and again and again. But by the council's definition, she wasn't homeless because she has somewhere to live and she has a roof over her head. So, yes, of course, we can talk about inefficiencies and the way that money is spent.
That's a policing issue.
Well, the council's solution was to close up the bus shelter so she could no longer do that. Right? So there are poor decisions being made all the way through that story, but at the heart of it is a woman in desperate need. And I think what we're concerned about is how we practically do what we can. And we recognise it is intensely complex, but we're about doing what we can. And for some of us, that will be having those policy conversations. And for others of us, it will be talking to the lady outside Waitrose. And for others, it will be financially supporting or physically volunteering. But we all, I think, are invited. Tonight is about inviting all of us to think about what we could do.
I appreciate it. I'm just highlighting what I think.
Of course. And I'm very pleased you're here to do that. Andrew.
Claire, thank you so much, Claire, for setting it up this evening. And thank you to our speaker for setting out so clearly what the situation is with homelessness, particularly about trauma, and for reminding me that respect is so vital and important. Could, on page 2 of the leaflet, the bigger picture is spoken of, and the scandal of a third of a million people experiencing homelessness, and as you said, the lack of a suitable accommodation for those people. It does seem to be an immense problem for us nationally. How can we as a church keep our eyes on that crisis?
You might have stumped us. Hang on a minute.
No, I'm just trying to think of. Okay, let's talk about some of the obvious things. Okay. First and foremost, you as a church organisation, I'm recommending that you engage with the services that are in your area, because you're asking the question: how can you keep abreast of that in a really practical sense? So you would only know what that situation is locally by relating to the local charities that are dealing with that. In the sense of doing anything about it, practically doing anything about it, unless you're going to partner with a charitable organisation that's already involved and has got track record to do that kind of thing, then you're going to find it difficult to do anything practical. So the practical things would be to raise funds for more homes if you wanted to increase the stock, or if you wanted to improve the quality of the existing stock. You would have to know what the stock is, and I'm just talking from the practicality of what it is that we do with what we call our supported accommodation. So we have something called Housing First. I don't know if you've heard of Housing First, but
my daughter works with them.
Sorry?
Housing First. My daughter works there. She's a St. Mungo's key worker for Housing First.
Right. So they have a project called Housing First.
Yeah.
Okay, let me just tell you where that comes from. Housing First is an approach to homelessness where we give the homeless person a roof over their head first. And then we plug in all of the other things that they need the support for. So we work on what's called a STAR, an outcome STAR. So we can help with employment, we can help with personal hygiene, we can help with a number of issues that on a Likert scale basis make up a STAR. And we can see how we can move that person forwards. But we put them in a house first, we put them in a home first, and usually it's a self-contained flat, which has staff either on site or very nearby, and a team that oversees that group. So I'm going to Southwark tomorrow, and we look after quite a lot of young people from the ages of 16 upwards that have left care. And that's supported accommodation. Without us, they're homeless. They've got nowhere to go. But we do that bit first. Now, we ensure that we don't put anybody in an accommodation that is substandard, that is full of mould or whatever else. Some charities take the decision that a roof is better than no roof, and will actually, you will see from time to time that some organisations will have people in homes that are not the best condition. There was rather a large profile case around about 2-3 years ago, a well-known name, and it was quite shocking. But we're aware because we work with such organisations all the time, and the organisations aren't bad. They're just doing the best they can with a terrible situation that they're facing. So whenever you hear those stories, the organisations aren't bad. They're just doing the best they can in a terrible situation. So it's a big question. What can we do as a church? Well, I'm obviously going to say pray, but partnership is a big thing.
What about the need for more affordable housing, reasonable price rents? I mean, it's just impossible around here. Impossible.
Okay, yes. I'll talk about my work now, my work specifically now, because I do have an answer as to how some of that comes about, okay? Mm-hmm. So we do submit tenders to local authority contracts so that we can have some money, regular money, towards providing this kind of stuff. I mentioned the percentage earlier as to how much that covered of one particular project. It's not great, but we get what we can from that source, but we need other sources. So my actual job day to day is philanthropy and partnerships, which is why I talk about connection. So my job is to find people that not only have the resources to help us, but have the connections so we can get access to other resources and have a heart that will run with it. So my job isn't to go and see rich people and hand out the hat and say, give us your money. My job is to discuss like this, what the problems are and how we do those things. Now, there is a lady who has been supporting us for a number of years, and she lives in Dubai, and she donates 7/12, 7 months of her salary, which is quite a big salary, every year to our work. Thank God she does that. I've got to tell you that that's not common. However, these people do exist. And not only do they exist, but a lot of them are Christians, or they're of some dare I say, shoulder faith. They believe in one God, and they'll stand alongside you and dig the well that needs to be dug, so the whole village can drink. So they'll do that. So one of the things about me saying, share the message. Please share the message. Because you don't know who it is that they know. And God owns the cattle on... Yes. Yes. Jesus knows which fish has the coin in its mouth. We don't necessarily. But the fact of the matter is that homelessness is growing so fast in this country, the government will never keep up. So we do need to find those people. So one of the things, because I need to work fast in the southeast and London, one of the things that we've just done is we've opened up a new programme for businesses to take part in. okay? And I'll just quickly tell you about that. It's a trophy. And we haven't got any money to buy a trophy with, but we want some good quality businesses to do this. Now, this feeds directly into the quality of houses, because with decent amounts of money and with passion behind it to do something with that, we don't just get money, we get things like architects for free. Mm-hmm. Or for very, we get construction companies to come and work extra hours, if you've ever seen that SOS DIY during the day. We get that kind of support by sharing this kind of stuff. So what we did was we asked a friend to find somebody to buy us a trophy. He bought us a trophy. He didn't just buy us any trophy, he bought us a trophy from Thomas Light, who make the FA Cup, the Women's World Cup, the Wimbledon trophies. Yes, because we dared to share. We dared to share with people, and we found this fella. And he loves what it is that we do, and he wants... So how do we change it? How do we do something about these things? So up to five people, can go and climb the Three Peaks and raise some money for us, and they can compete. So HSBC can now compete with TUI, or whoever else it is. And even Jo Malone, the perfume lady, is going to jump out of an aeroplane for us with our Director of Housing, Jen Goldenhand, from Southwark. Yes?
And the funny thing is, Mike asked me if I wanted to go too, and do you know what I said? No, thank you.
Anybody want to jump out of an aeroplane? But no, seriously... In order for people to get involved, you've got to capture their imagination. But you've got to share, Jo Malone knows about this project. She knows the stuff that I'm telling you now.
She's in Dubai.
She knows that information because we dare to share. But I haven't got a clue how to get hold of Jo Malone. Unless I start saying, share this information. And if as you're sharing this information, somebody says, I know somebody who can do something about that, tell me. My business cards are over there. Call me up. Send me an email. Tell me. And we'll get onto it. We'll find the resources that the government can't tax us for. You know, I said the only way they're going to get more money is taxes. It's there. It's in our pockets. Us, the ordinary people. Because people with money are just ordinary people, really.
Thanks, Mike. I was my journey didn't just end with me being in Canterbury and then going home to mummy and daddy. It wasn't all. What happened was I went back into East Surrey Hospital to detox again. And I was there for 7 weeks because I couldn't go back home, because I lived in this tiny village in Surrey where I didn't really know anyone apart from the people that drank down the pub. And I knew I would drink again, so I begged them not to send me back home. And they said, well, you're going to have to fill in this form that says you're homeless, because otherwise we'll send you back home. So I did that reluctantly, because I was so important. And they sent me... So I managed to get a place in a building called Vaughan House in Guildford. It's on Chertsey Street. And I went there with literally the clothes on my back, 26 years old, no bank account, no money, no clothes, I didn't have a thing, no photo, I didn't have anything, Mike. And they welcomed me in and they gave me a tiny little room. Well, actually, it's quite big, with my own front door and a key, in a flat with a kitchen which I shared with other people. They introduced me to people that went to AA meetings. They showed me the doctors. They showed me how to get benefits. They showed me how to get a job. And I was safe. And it absolutely saved me. So whatever. So you talking about that, it was what I needed. And they got me into a rehab centre that was funded by the nuns. And I was the first person to be funded by nuns called the Hope Project, which is where I found God. Mm. I went into the convent, went down on my knees and said, God, will you save me?
Oh.
And that was that. But that was all done through an organisation like yours. So it's really, really important. And it's really important that we don't judge people, especially when we're in a place like Surrey, where there was a guy wandering around our church in Oxshott, obviously drunk. I didn't see him, but it was on video. And the neighbours are coming in the office the next day. There was this man, and he had a rucksack, and he hid it in the hedge. And we called the police, and you know, and he said he was trying to charge his phone, you know, in the outside of the church. And I just said, was he drunk? Probably. And I said, well, that's what I used to do. I'd hide my rucksack in the hedge because it probably had everything I owned in it, you know? So it's about just non-judgment, just not judging, because everybody out there is you know, struggling. I'm sorry, you're in charge.
No, really.
I'm not in charge, I'm just here.
Thanks for that.
Thank you. Yes, you can, Della.
Thank you. You said about earlier, two things struck me, about never knowing quite what happens or what life can throw at you.
Yes.
And the question about what do you need. And people have said about what can we do. I was thinking of, I work with some people who work for organisations working with people who have got chronic illnesses. And people who are ill and really worried, are they going to be able to go on working? Are they going to be able to pay for their mortgage? And I think that's something that we can keep an eye on. And if we come across someone who is possibly struggling or has had a diagnosis, perhaps a terminal illness, you know, what can we do before they get to the point of actually being homeless? But the fear that they might lose their house is huge.
So there's a question about fear of what might happen, about opportunities for earlier intervention, mm-hmm. such that people aren't homeless. Is that something you can answer, Mike?
Yeah, sure. We help people who are homeless or at risk of homelessness, and that's what you're talking about. And the fact of the matter is now that there are many, many, many more families that are on the precipice. And that's because there have been some things that we tend to forget about, you know. When the pandemic is over, it happened, didn't it? Mm-hmm. The pandemic is still happening to people. The ripples, the waves, the tsunami is still ravaging the land. The land is still flooded because of the tsunami of these financial disasters that have come our way. Yeah. And so there are many people now just on the edge. Okay, so one of the big issues is something called Section 21 notice. Have you heard of this?
Yeah.
Well, there is a programme on the television that says slum landlords and something tenants, nightmare tenants or something. And it shows you landlords trying to take back their accommodation, and it shows some tenants trying not to be evicted from their accommodation because the landlord's terrible. So, you know, this programme shows either it's the landlord's fault or it's the tenant's fault. Imagine that you own two houses, your own and another one that you're letting out. And you manage to buy that house with a buy-to-let mortgage. And the mortgage has just gone through the roof. It's now costing you £400 a month unless you raise the rent on the tenant inside. So you think, well, I'll be Christian about it. I'll raise the rent by 200 a month and I'll stump the other 200. From the tenant's point of view, that's still a nightmare because they can't afford it. It's not your fault. It's not their fault. It's nobody's fault. It's just happened. So you've got this real situation. Now, so many more people are at risk of homelessness because currently the tenant can be evicted for no fault. So the landlord has the right to evict the tenant and utilise the house for something else. Now, there are such things as fair rents and all of those, but there's a process. And when I was talking about trauma, when you're faced with being told that you have to pay the rent increase or you won't be able to stay, then that's trauma. And living like that can break up marriages, it can break up families, it can cause mental health problems, it can do all of those things. And any one of those things could be the reason why a person ends up on the street. Mm-hmm. And people move out of fear without even getting the representation that they need. So it becomes a whole complex situation. So there is a lot of that. And we work with families that are struggling in that kind of way, that are identified to us as struggling. And anyone can come into any of our drop-ins. You don't actually have to be on the street to come in. And I'm sure it's the same for other homelessness organisations that have drop-ins and those kinds of services. So that's what we do. And we're about that kind of thing. And it's worth telling people that if they're worried about losing their home, go to the Citizens Advice and get some advice from Citizens Advice, or come to one of the drop-ins for the local people.
Thank you. I saw another, hang on for us, was there another hand over here?
Catherine? Well, mine, it was similar really.
Okay.
If someone's at risk of homelessness, what can they do, what can they do to help them?
Advise them to seek advice. And the thing about Citizens and Advice across the country right now, I do know that there is such a backlog. So if somebody rings up and says, I'm in crisis, so it's about understanding your neighbour. So something you can do as a church is understand the people around you, living around you, understand the people that you see, get to know them, talk to them, that sort of thing. You're better off helping somebody before they get into crisis.
Absolutely.
So if you're facing trouble now, but it's not quite crisis, now's the time to be asking for an appointment with a Citizens Advice. And my advice is to point out, this is happening, that's happening, the other's happening, and I'm in a mental crisis at the moment because I don't know what to do. It's driving me to distraction. Yes. And go to get the advice before you're in the position where you're 2 days away from being evicted.
Sandy.
That's what I would say.
Can I just say a couple things? Because I know a lot of the work that our church does is kind of hidden too. And it might help. We do work with an organization called Frontline, which is a Christian organization. It's like CAB, but sometimes they will give better advice if you're really, really poor. I mean, as far as how you pay back things over a very long period of time, especially if their money's owed to the council. It's a fairly long waiting list, so I'm not able to get people seen probably quicker than 5 weeks. But I know we did have David Knight in here talking to us about the work of Frontline. Oh, it's been 3 years ago. But with a congregation like ours, I would have thought one of the most powerful things we could do is for those of you that have worked in anything to do with business or counsel or accountancy, is please join Frontline and get trained. It's a 2-year program. But that need is just skyrocketing. And it goes from anything from filling in forms to writing legal letters to negotiating very low payments to helping people get their rights. But certainly, we run into people over at our community fridge and warehouse who are just getting into trouble. And when we do, we get them in front of Frontline as quickly as we can. When we first started the fridge, we had our own Frontline representative there making friends. But the demand has skyrocketed, and now they're pretty much over at the food bank on a Friday morning. But then I just send people over there, you know, and then they can sometimes get on more quickly, but I can just app David as well and get somebody seen. We do see people that are homeless at the community fridge and warehouse. There's probably three in particular that, I mean, people have these seasonal patterns too. And when they come, we ask them what they need. And it's been largely tents and very warm clothes and warm shoes and hats. And they come to us asking specifically for that. And we say, do you want more? Or what else can we do for you? And we will usually give them a hot meal, and whenever they come, we'll do the same, because we have frozen meals from Waitrose. And when Brightwell's Gostry start operating out of a Brambleton, we will have fresh cooked meals that we can offer too. And we'll probably offer them more frequently. We are often in the process of rehousing somebody who has just come out of a refugee hotel, and they've been given accommodation. So we've had quite a bit to do with Afghani families in the area, getting them all kinds of household goods and food, and that's all coming from the community fridge. But it goes more than that. We've got somebody here who's a one-woman powerhouse, and she has connections all over the Farnham Charities and the Farnham Council. So when there's somebody, say, who's just come out of prison and they've gone into Transform Housing, which is one of our housing projects, not ours, but the areas that I will get in contact with from time to time, or they've been settled into temporary accommodation, that we can get them supplies. But we've also had people get very committed who are on the community fridge team and just get passionate about somebody who's losing their home. And they have found accommodation and very successfully rehoused somebody very recently. And it's walking with somebody, getting the benefits and getting the right stuff, plugging her kids into our choir here, you know, looking for more stuff. So as a church, we do more than you probably hear about. I suppose some of the stories we just don't share often. There's a lot of people that work on the fridge and warehouse. It's a great point of contact. We meet a lot of people. But you know, we also have a couple homeless people that are often in the area, and they use these facilities. So this is a place out here in the Lantern where a couple of them will just come and sit in the chairs and take a break and read something and talk to people. And some of you have even been good friends, sometimes not knowing. One is more frequent than another, but for both of them, it's kind of like a refuge place to come to. Would I like to do more? Yes. It was very sad that our Aldershot representative didn't come over, because I know that Aldershot was running at one point a six-week or a service over the coldest months of winter, where there was accommodation every night during the really cold months, and it moved from church to church to church, and there was a kit of bedding and everything you needed to get hot meal prep, set everything up in a hall, whether it's Brambleton or this one. And we wondered if that was going on, might people want to take an evening? I don't know. There was one more thing. Night. Don't get old. I think there is more we can do. I think we do more than we might know. But the talking to people does help. I know my daughter's work has made a difference in some of the stuff that we do too. Every person you meet in this situation is different, aren't they?
Was it anything to do with household budgeting?
That's frontline.
Right.
So I think that we've got so many people at risk here that they're using our food bank and our community fridge, that having more people trained to work with people who are just starting to run out of money, or all of a sudden finding the debts piling up and they can't pay them back, would be the biggest preventative stuff we could do as a church. And given that we are a church full of professionals, I would have thought that's a service. You know, why are people waiting for this kind of service when we're in an area with so many people that are qualified? So that's something I would really push. around. There's also a mentoring service that's coming out of the food bank, because we've got quite a bit of long-term need and people that are in and out of homeless situations in the area. And the food bank has started a program where they've actually asked for mentors just to walk alongside and remind people to get to appointments and to encourage. And it's less skill than somebody on front line, but both of these roles would make a significant difference in this area. And I think we could do a lot better with that. And I'm just so glad we're interested right now.
Thank you, Sandy. I promised to let you go on time. And so we've got 3 minutes before we close. What I would love to do is just to ask you to thank Mike and
yes.
Steph hugely for their time. But not just their time, their honesty, their integrity, and their desire and willingness to share it with you. I'm not going to attempt to sum up, but I will say that I think there are three things that I've heard tonight, which is about respect, it's about relationship, and it's about responding. And whether that is sharing that you've been here tonight, whether that's volunteering for frontline or mentoring, or whether that's some way of funding, underpinning all of that is prayer. But those are things that perhaps we might want to think about. So it's 7:28. Please do take some cake with you. Otherwise, Hannah and Eddie are going to be eating an awful lot of cake.
Shall we pray for these guys?
And Sandy's going to lead us in prayer.
Oh, Claire, I was thinking. First, let's pray for Stephanie and for Mike, because they've given us a great gift. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that our speakers have given us tonight. Thank you for the cafe that Stephanie is involved in. Will you prosper that? Bless her family in all things. And use her knowledge further than this. You see what happens when a group of Christians hear of this kind of experience. Lord, we always ask for more from you. We thank you that Mike was willing to travel so far, and that the work of Oasis is truly making a difference in an area that it's like starfish on a beach. Increase their reach, Lord. Bless their work. Find the others who give 7 out of 12 months in a year, or 7 more people that give 1 month. Let them find the volunteers they need. And bless Mike personally. Lord, we lift up the energy of this church, all the people here, and all of those that are not. Use our voices to inform the rest of our people, your people here. Inspire us. Let us each take time to listen to you, Lord. Help us be guided by your Holy Spirit and led on a path where we can also make a difference in our prayers, in our actions. Use Claire's 3 R words to help us speak more intelligently about this issue. And Lord, bless the work of other people. We gather all we've heard and thought tonight and offer them to you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We're going to give them another big round of applause.
Let's do that. Thank you all for coming. Go in peace with cake. And if you could put your chair on a stack, that would be delightful. Thank you very much.
Or 10 here, 10 there, and 10 around the room.
Yeah, there you go.
Taking these with me.
Okay.
Well done.
Yes,
well done, both.
Thank you, Sue.
I didn't know
thank
all
you.
That.
Thank you so
did
much.
You
know?
Well, thanks for having us.
I'll take that away.
We probably didn't share that much.
I wasn't quite sure.
No.
How to pitch things.
We finished the cake.
Yes, thank you.